Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you purposed to glorify yourself, glorify your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through our salvation. We pray and we honor you for giving us the Holy Spirit again, who gives us testimony of this gospel. And we ask that you help us with understanding. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 18. And we are going to read verses 1 to 5, even though our teaching is still going to mostly be in verse 1. John 18, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And that's the word of the Lord according to Apostle John. And for our sermon title, we have two titles. And number one title is Jesus, Absalom, David, and the Gospel. And the second one is Absalom, David, Jesus, and the End of the Law. Absalom, David, Jesus, and the End of the Law. Jesus has entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Jews are still after him. And how do we know that the Jews are still after him? We have this testimony from the book of John in John 11, verses 46 to 54. And we're going to go there to read it so that we can begin to build some of our background to where we are going. John 11, 46, 54. And you know that's where Lazarus was raised from the dead by the Lord. And John says, starting from verse 46 again, John 11, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. These were people who had come where Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'See those people.'" You have to always highlight them. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." See, the people who are making some determination, they are coming together to make a determination as to what they should do with this man called Jesus. It is very important, the identity of these people, because it's very purposeful. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So the Pharisees and the chief priests had plotted to kill Jesus, and Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. He was now in the wilderness. But we need to develop a little bit understanding before we carry on with our teaching. We need to ask some questions and say, who plotted to kill Jesus? It's very important for us to know that because that's what helps us to open a lot of understanding. Who plotted to kill Jesus? According to the text that we just read, it was the chief priests and the Pharisees. Why them? Why the priests and the Pharisees? Because they were the mediators and keepers of the law. They had to kill him because Christ came to die. And so they had been looking for an opportunity to lay their hands on him, but his time was not yet. You're going to hear John tell us that. And no one could lay their hands on him because his time was not yet. Why was his time not yet? Because it is God who controlled the schedule. It was not the Pharisees or the scribes who were in charge of when Christ would go on the cross. But in trying to kill him, the mind of the Pharisees and the chief priests, this is what they were thinking. They were thinking that we have to get rid of him so that we may keep our jobs, keep ourselves employed, keep collecting the health benefits and the nice pension plans. So Jesus seemed to threaten their own existence, their own way of life. That was their judgment. But it is God who determined beforehand that Christ would come this way and he would die in their hands. So Caiaphas comes and says in verse 50 of John 11, again, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And you're thinking, wow, man, you are so brilliant. Where did you get that from? The Holy Spirit makes commentary in verse 51 and says, now this he did not say on his own authority. To say he did not come up with that. He could not come up with that. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And that is to say, it is God who spoke through Caiaphas, even though Caiaphas was oblivious to what he was saying. The one man had to die for the people according to the prophecy. And if this one man died for the people, then what would happen? The whole nation would not perish. The whole nation would not perish. But what nation? The nation that Christ died for is the church. The church of Christ alone is the nation consisting of Jews and Gentiles. These are they alone who were saved by the death of Christ. And the death of Christ had the effect that God, through that death, would bring together under one shepherd all the children of God who were scattered abroad, even from among the Gentiles. And we are part of the children that were scattered abroad. We have been brought under one shepherd by the death of Christ. So Christ has not stopped working to bring his people to himself. And so he has to die. The one man, Jesus Christ, has to die. And if he died, his people would not perish. It is his death that saved them from perishing. The death of Christ is what saved us from perishing. The chief priests and the Pharisees have already announced that Christ has to be put to death. But it was not the chief priests and the Pharisees who were saying this. They also spoke more than they understood. It was the law that was saying this through them. The law was speaking to the death of Christ through the chief priest. Because the chief priest was a Levite. The chief priest was a Levite. And that means a mediator of the law. The chief priest was a Levite. And so, in Caiaphas making that statement, it is the law that is saying Christ has to die. So, in saying that, the law is pronouncing a curse on Christ. The law is pronouncing a curse on Christ. To say this Jesus has to die, the curse of the law is on him. His nation, his children, even those who are scattered abroad, cannot be recovered to him without his death. Because the curse of the law is also on them, and it is only removed by the death of this one man. The death of this one man. So John continues in John 12 and tells us this and says, the Passover of the Jews was near. Here, John 11:57. John says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. And the Lord Jesus knows all these things because he's God. And so the Lord has escaped into the wilderness. He now finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. This is one of the places, his hideout spots, that he used to go and meet privately with his disciples. But he just does not get there. John tells us that he crossed the brook Kidron. And as far as John the Apostle was concerned, this was such an important detail for you and I to know and consider. Of all the things that John could tell us about Christ and his last few days, the Holy Spirit determined that it is important testimony that we know that as he was going into the Garden of Eden, he crossed the brook Kidron. And so Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane because the time has come to do battle, that he may take the curse of Adam and Eve on himself, because he's the seed of the woman. And if you still remember what God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, when he was pronouncing the curse on the devil on account of what had happened to Adam and Eve. God said in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so in this other garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, John is saying the battle lines have been drawn again, and guess who shows up in this garden? John 18:2-3. And Judas, who betrayed him, Judas who betrayed Christ, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas, who has been possessed of the devil, shows up in the company of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. He knows the place where Jesus used to meet. The Garden of Eden was such a big garden with just the one tree. And yet when the devil shows up, he shows up exactly where the tree is. He knows. He knows. So Judas and his gang have come with torches and weapons to apprehend Jesus. But who has sent them? Who sent them? There were troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And this is the law that is coming to arrest Jesus. They have summons for Jesus to be arrested. And so the troops and the weapons are speaking to the power of the law. They are speaking to the power of the law. It is speaking to the curse of the law. The curse of the law has come to haunt Jesus. And this curse did not come from the chief priests themselves, They were just representatives. The curse began in the Garden of Eden. God pronounced the curse on Adam and all those who are in him in the garden. But it has to come on this seed. The curse that God pronounced on Adam has to come on this seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who is born of a woman and born under the law. You see, so Christ has to come and he has to be born under the woman that he may be the seed of the woman. But let's think about this for a minute. Going back to the Garden of Eden, what did we see happen in the Garden of Eden? The devil did not just show up wearing a nice tuxedo. The devil showed up as a serpent. He showed up possessing a serpent. He possessed a serpent, but in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the devil shows up again, possessing some other person in the person of Judas. So Judas is not the one looking for Jesus. It is the devil who is looking for Jesus because the enmity is between who and who according to God. Here again, Genesis 3:15, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So Adam's problem was not the serpent itself. It was the devil who had possessed the serpent. Jesus' problem was not Judas. It was the devil who had possessed Judas. But even more, it was the curse of the law that said, in the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die. And so the law of Moses had come as the ministry of death and condemnation. The law of Moses had taken the curse and said, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. So you see, the law is now coming to carry the curse. It has come to bring the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of the curse, the knowledge of condemnation, to say, you can't do the law. Why? Because the curse is now in the law. So the real drama is between the curse of the law, the devil, and Christ. Because the power of sin is in the law. That's what Paul says. The power of sin is in the law. Sin and death came by the devil beguiling Eve. And so Christ is now being cursed because our sins have been imputed on him. Christ Jesus is the seed of the woman, but he is also the seed of Abraham, and he is also the seed and son of David. Why? Because all things are summed up in Christ. All those pieces are not different pieces. They are all leading us into Christ. They have their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. All those things are discharged in the person of Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed and son of David. And so as you are reading the Bible, the promise of the seed who would come is revived. Because when Eve had her first child, she thought she had given birth to the Redeemer. And as you are reading Genesis and you are moving, we are introduced to Abraham. And the seed, the hope of the seed, is revived. But just at the point that this hope has been revived, God comes and says, oh, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and you go offer him. And it looks like there's no hope again. And so God continues to build the story. So the promise of the seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world will be blessed, continues through Isaac, through Jacob. And then God is going to retell that in David. From those guys, God transfers the promise of the seed to David. So if there's a transfer of the seed, the promise of the seed, God is redirecting us to follow the seed. If we find the promise of the seed in David, then it means the curse also follows the house of David. The curse also follows. Where the seed goes, that's where the curse follows. Okay, you have to understand that. So hear this. Hear what God came and said to David in 2 Samuel 7. We have to go there. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. God comes to David and he forms the Davidic covenant with David and says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And the immediate seed in view was Solomon. But the real seed that God was talking about was Christ. So we see that Solomon is a type of the resurrected Christ in his glory. Because when you talk about Solomon, you are talking about how well-dressed Solomon was. The wisdom of Solomon was glorious. The worth of Solomon was glorious. Everything about Solomon was glorious. Why? Because he was a picture of the glorified Christ. Okay? But the real seed in view was not Solomon. Solomon was only a type. It is Christ Jesus. It is Christ Jesus. So, we know from the story of David that David took the wife of Uriah. And when Nathan came to David and brought the story to him, broke the news on CNN, and David confessed his sin after, you know, the conversation. And Nathan said to him, "You shall not die, but the son born to you and Bathsheba shall surely die." The son of David and Bathsheba that they had together died after 8 days. But that was not the son that Nathan was talking about. The son of David and Bathsheba who would surely die would be Christ. Because Christ comes as the son of David and Bathsheba in the genealogy. So the only reason why David and Bathsheba did not die was because they had a son who was coming to take the curse away from them. Because according to the law, both David and Bathsheba were supposed to die by stoning. But God is telling the story of Christ by the life of David. The script of David is the script of Christ. It's not the story of David, it's the story of Christ. God is he who is preaching Christ through David. So David had to get Bathsheba and make her his bride. And that means Uriah had to die in the process. Even as good and faithful as he was as David's servant, he had to die because Uriah was a type of the law that was married to someone that Christ loved. And so David is he who wrote a letter and gave it to Uriah to deliver it himself to Joab. Joab was David's army commander. And this is the letter that kills because the law is the letter that kills. The letter written by the hand of God kills. The two tablets of stone, they kill. It is God who wrote them knowing that they kill. If you receive a letter from David, you know it is to your death. So Uriah was a type of the law in himself. And the letter that he carried that had instructions of his own death. You see, the letter had instructions of his death. If you receive the letter of the law, it does not have instructions to your life. It has instructions to your death, to your demise. So the letter that Uriah carried was a picture of himself. One explained the other. The letter represented the law because it had instructions for his death. And at the same time, Uriah represented the law because he was married to the bride, to Bathsheba, whom David loved. So David wrote the letter and directed the death of Uriah. And so the Lord died by the instruction of Christ. But if you still remember, the instruction in the letter to Joab was, you are supposed to get Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him and expose him to the enemy and get him killed. Why the hottest part of the battle? Because the hottest part of the battle was ordered by Christ himself. The cross is the hottest part of the battle where Uriah, a type of the law, had to be put to an end. The law had to be removed and could only be removed on the cross. The law could only be put to an end on the cross because the cross was the hottest part of the battle. And so, after Christ had removed the law, then he could be married to this church, his beautiful bride. Because remember, we are told that when David looked and saw Bathsheba, he saw that she was beautiful. And when you hear that testimony, you know what is being said. Only the church is beautiful. Only the church is beautiful. So David, from his house, from the king's palace, he was at the very top. That is Christ, who is in his glory, who is in heaven, who has to come down. He has seen his bride, and he says, I must get that woman. And he doesn't care who is married to her. He has to have her. And we know this testimony about Uriah and Bathsheba. Uriah could not give children to Bathsheba. As good as he was, he could not give children to Bathsheba because the Lord does not produce fruit unto God. It only produces fruit unto death. And so Uriah died. But David, a type of Christ, slept only once with Bathsheba and she conceived, because spiritual fruit only happens in Christ and by Christ and in those who have been married to Christ. But as far as David was concerned, Uriah could not just be maimed. Uriah could not just be in a wheelchair or on clutches. That would never satisfy David. A Uriah who is in the wheelchair, who continue to curse, who continue to sue and haunt David for his wife. David needs a dead Uriah, and so Christ needs a covenant of the law that has been killed, that has been removed, because we can't be legally married to Christ unless the covenant of the law is removed. It can't be standing. The covenant of the law can't stand, can't continue to stand if we are to be married to Christ. So the covenant of the law has to be killed by the death of Christ. Uriah and Bathsheba were married, and their marriage was a type of the covenant of the law. So in David taking Uriah's wife and having him killed, brought the curse of the law on himself. Why? Because he committed murder and he committed adultery. So the curse of the law is now on the house of David. The curse of the law has to come to his house, and Nathan comes, or God comes through Nathan and says, the sword shall not depart from your house, David. The sword of the law will never depart from your house, David, because you have taken someone's wife. It now has its eyes on Christ. Christ is the son of David who should die. And so the sword has to come all the way to Christ. The sword has to come all the way to Christ. God said it will never depart from your house. And so Jesus Christ is aware of all these things. After all, he said to the Jews, you studied the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. The scriptures are testifying of Christ. The story of David is not the story of David. It's the story of Christ. And so, as Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is troubled as David was troubled. David is troubled by the curse on him, and Christ is troubled by what is about to happen to him. He is troubled because the hour has come. He is troubled because they are coming for him. He is troubled because all his enemies have gathered themselves against him to do harm. The sword that was pronounced by Nathan the prophet, that it would not depart the house of David, has come on David through his son Absalom. Through his son Absalom, Absalom has conceived a plan to overthrow his father David. David is now the king of Israel after King Saul. And so Absalom began a recruitment process to gather Israel, to gather people to himself, that he may establish his own kingdom. Absalom stages a coup d'etat of his father's throne. Absalom thinks himself the natural successor to his father's throne. But he does not wait for him to retire. He does not wait for David to retire. Absalom does not believe in going to the ballot box. Absalom does not believe in free elections. He wanted his father David to be killed. David hears of the news of the plot, and he knows that Absalom is ruthless. And so he gathers his people and runs to safety and leaves behind 10 housekeeping concubines. Absalom, at the instruction of Ahithophel, decided to sleep with his father's concubines out in the open on top of the roof where all Israel was looking and seeing. And Absalom's friends say, okay, this is great. This is so good. But what is Absalom doing? Absalom is continuing with the curse that God had pronounced on the house of David. But David and his supporters and his household escape, and they make it across the Kidron Valley, and they cross the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives. 2 Samuel 15:23. There's a lot of weaving. We're going to be weaving a lot of things. But a lot of times these things, like I said earlier, they are taught as if they are disconnected from one another. And yet, it's one testimony of Christ. 2 Samuel 15:23. And all the country wept with a loud voice. They were weeping because they heard that Absalom was taking over, was plotting to take over from David and seeking his life. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. But as they are escaping, as David and his people are escaping from Absalom, we hear this continuing in 2 Samuel 15, verses 24 to 26. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have not delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. When David had crossed the brook Kidron, he said, do not bring the Ark of the Covenant with me. Leave it back in Jerusalem. Why? Because Christ does not cross the brook Kidron into the new covenant with the law of Moses. Christ is crossing into the new covenant. He does not bring the Ark of the Covenant with him. And we see the same testimony with Moses. Moses did not go into the promised land with God's people. Only Joshua, a type of Christ. Joshua is the name of Jesus. Only Joshua, whom Moses had pointed to lead the people, is he and Caleb who entered the promised land. Numbers 20, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because ye did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses had been told to go speak to the rock, and water would come out. Moses comes and says, all you rebels, do you want me to bring water from this rock? And he struck the rock with his rod. And that was the second time, because the first time he struck the rock once and water came out. The second time he was supposed to just speak to the rock. So his problem is that he has struck the rock twice, and that rock was Christ. And Christ does not get to be smitten twice for the same sins. One time payment, the water comes out, the Holy Spirit comes out, because it is the Holy Spirit that is coming out when Christ has been smitten by the rod of the law on the cross. So God says, oh, Moses and Aaron, you're not going to get into the promised land. The law is not going to go into the promised land. And God is he who is working the anger of Moses so that he may preach Christ. And you won't understand this if you have a law view of sovereignty. It's God who is causing it, because he's preaching Christ. And so we hear this from Deuteronomy 34. Let's go to Deuteronomy 34, verses 6 to 9. It's going to be another long teaching. But it's good though. It's good. It's just introduction. Deuteronomy 34, 6 to 9, we are told about the death and burial of Moses. And he, that is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. It's God who buried Moses. It's David who sent the letter to have Uriah killed. God buried Moses, the only person that we know who was buried by God himself. And no one knows his grave to this day. Here, verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And this is why people can't let go of Moses, because he continues to look good. I'm telling you, his eyes did not dim, nor his natural strength diminished. The law never loses its strength even in its death. It is still able to see, it is still able to diagnose your sin, and has the strength to condemn. Its natural vigor does not ever get diminished for those who want to do it. The law has not been weakened. The law is either wholly buried by God, or it's going to get you. People don't understand this. So they get distracted by the beauty of the law and say, oh, look at the law. It's so good. But no, the goodness of the law is a problem for you, because they are not good. Let's continue verse 8 and 9. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses did not cross into the promised land because the Lord does not bring God's people into God's inheritance. The inheritance is not of law. That's Paul in the book of Galatians. But it is of promise. The inheritance, salvation, is of promise. It is not of law. But wherever the Lord dies, there's always weeping. Wherever Moses dies, people cry. They're weeping and mourning for 30 days. They can't be comforted. We tell people the believer is not under the law, and they start weeping. They start mourning. They still want Moses back. But let us keep moving and connecting things, and we'll go back to David. As David was escaping from Absalom, whom did he meet? He met some guy by the name of Shimei of the household of Saul, who was not very happy that his house had lost the kingship to Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. David was from Judah. And so Shimei was not happy about that. And so he began to curse the king, and he would not leave the king alone. He came and was saying all kinds of obscene words to the king. And let's go to 2 Samuel 16 and pick up our story from there. 2 Samuel 16, and we pick up from verses 5 to 8. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out, come out, you bloody thirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Shimei is bringing the curse of the law on David. He is cursing. And if you continue to read, you are going to hear that he even went up the mountain on the other side of the hill. He continued to curse as David was going up the mountain. And this is Christ going up the mountain. The law continues to curse. He came out cursing continuously as he came. Why? Because Christ has come and taken the throne of the law. He has come. Grace has come and taken the throne from King Saul. That's the issue. So it appeared for a minute that Absalom was indeed the new king of Israel. It appeared for a minute like the covenant of the law was going to reign forever. But Shimei comes and he's cursing the king, cursing him on behalf of Saul, who was dead, and cursing him also for Absalom. As we are going to learn, the testimony of Saul and that of Absalom is the same one. And we're going to finish our teaching with that. So Shimei was the curse of the law that was following David. And so he continued to follow the king and cursing and kicking up dust all the way up the Mount of Olives. Because the curse of the law cannot be removed any other way. It has to go up the mountain with Christ. It has to get all the way to Mount Calvary, all the way with Christ, because Christ is he who alone can remove it, and he removed it because he became cursed for us. Christ could not have gone to the Mount of Calvary without the curse of the law on him. But as this is going on, Abishai, David's nephew and bodyguard, was not very impressed by the words of Shimei. He wanted to take him out. He wanted to cut off his head. 2 Samuel 16, 9 to 11. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, Zeruiah was David's sister. Zeruiah was David's sister. So David is uncle to Abishai. And by the way, Joab, the one who had Uriah killed, was also the son of Zeruiah. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. The Lord has indeed ordered Shimei to come and curse David. The Lord has indeed ordered the law to come and curse Christ. David does not resist the cursing from Shimei. He says, no, it's not about Shimei. Let him curse because the Lord has said so. The Lord has said, curse David. Christ comes and says to Peter, remember what Peter had just done at this very point. Peter had just struck and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. John 18, 10 to 11. John says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I think he actually meant to get the head off. He meant to get the head. The servant's name was Malchus. This is very purposeful. The man who was struck, Malchus, was the high priest's servant. He was a servant of the law. He was a servant of the law. Shimei was coming and cursing David, a servant of the law. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me? Simon Peter and Abishai are the same guys. They are not happy with what is happening to their Lord and King. Abishai is not happy with what Shimei is saying about King David. Peter is not happy with what is being said about Christ. Because Peter could not just have struck the ear without something having been said. There was something that was said by Malchus that Peter did not like. But they decide to take matters into their own hands, both of them. But David says, no, it is the Lord who said, curse David. And Christ says, no, it is the Lord. Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me? Christ is saying, let the curse come on me. David is saying, let the curse come on me. But why? Why does Christ say, shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me? Because Christ is about to fight against Goliath. Christ is the one man who has been appointed by Israel to go fight Goliath. Remember, Goliath came and said, you Israel, I need you to find one man. The one man who is able to fight with me, and we can decide these things. I fight with him, and if I overcome him and kill him, you see what Goliath says, he had to kill him. If he kills the one man, then Israel would be servants to the Philistines. But if Goliath was killed by the one man that Israel had put up to represent them, then Goliath and all of the Philistines will be subject to Israel. The one man. Caiaphas comes with the one man. So Christ knows all these things, and he knows he's about to fight against Goliath too. Because Goliath represents sin, death, condemnation, and the devil. These are the things that are against God's people, and that is why the people are scared. That is why Goliath is such a big person, big figure, scary, and they're all like scared to death, like some little wet puppies. All these people are chasing and against Christ. Goliath is against Christ. King Saul is against Christ. Absalom is against Christ. Shimei is against Christ. Ahithophel is against Christ. You see, all these people were on the wrong side of David. But the one who came and knocked Goliath out was a man of no reputation. Just a shepherd who was despised by his own brothers, as Christ was despised by his own brothers, the Jews. So Christ came and made himself of no reputation. And it is he, by his death, who knocked sin, death, condemnation, and the devil. But as David has nominated himself, you see, David was not nominated by anybody. He nominated himself. Christ was not nominated by anybody to accomplish our salvation. He willingly, all by himself, he came. But as David has nominated himself, he goes to speak to the king, to King Saul. Saul was the king of Israel then. And Saul had suggested that he give his armor to David. But David declined. Why? Because David says, it's too heavy for me. Hear this, 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, 31 to 39. 1 Samuel 17, 31 to 39. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. So David said he was going to fight Goliath. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Why, Saul? For you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Goliath is a man of war from his youth. Sin, a man of war from when sin began. Sin was always about war. David is being despised by Saul, and Saul is a type of the law, a type of the nation of Israel, to say, Jesus, you are no match to sin. Saul is on the throne. The law is on the throne. Israel is under the law. And Saul makes a statement to say, no, Christ, you are not fit for this. You are no match to sin, death, and condemnation, which is the curse of the law. Christ, you are not qualified for this. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, David is now speaking to his qualifications. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. David took them off. David had killed lions and bears with his bare hands to say Christ was not going to war with carnal weapons for our salvation. He was going to fight with his own bare hands by being crucified on the cross. That's how Goliath has to come down. The victory over sin, death and condemnation, and the devil was to be won one way and one way alone by the nail-scarred hands and feet of Christ Jesus. And that is why David took 5 stones from where? From the brook Kidron. 5 stones, David. And if you and I are ever going to overcome Goliath, it has to be by the stones, the 5, that's speaking of grace. That's the only way. The stones of grace. 1 Samuel 17, verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. With a sling and just 1 stone from the brook, David knocks Goliath out, because the rock that hit Goliath was Christ himself. It is the rock that the builders rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The weapons that Saul and Israel had rejected are the very weapons that David had and uses to defeat their enemy. But why did David decline the armor that Saul had provided him? Why did he do that? 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. David says to Saul, I cannot walk in your armor because I've never tested this. I cannot walk. Paul comes and says, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing like Goliath that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So David said no to King Saul because his equipment was too heavy and carnal. David said no to Abishai. Abishai is the one who wanted to cut off the head of Shimei. David said no to that because his weapons were carnal. Christ said no to Peter because his weapons were carnal. Christ does not war that way. Salvation does not come that way by carnal weapons. The curse of the law was not to be removed this way. It needed Christ to be hung on the tree of shame, because if Christ has to remove the curse of death and condemnation that came to us in the Garden of Eden, then he also has to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane and meet with the devil. Because as it was in the beginning, shall it be in the end. Sin and shame came to humanity by the fruit that was hanging on a tree by means of the devil. So sin and shame are also removed when this seed of the woman is also hung on another tree, and that is why the devil is in the Garden of Gethsemane through Judas. The cross is the tree that Christ was hung on, and if death came by something that was hanging from a tree, then life also has to come by someone hanging on another tree, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and death came by eating. Sin and death came by eating, and so life and righteousness also come by eating. They come by eating the body of the Lord who was hanging on another tree, and that is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who was hung on the tree on Mount Calvary. Hear what the Lord said in John 6:50-51. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. You see, he's looking to the cross right there, which I shall give for the life of the world. So life has to come by eating. But that eating means believing. It is not communion, as some people say, or you're going to have salvation by having communion bread. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about believing in him as he is hung on the cross and paying for our sins. But let us work some more understanding of Absalom and King Saul and then tie it to David and Christ and the gospel. The covenant of the law had to come to an end. And this, unfortunately, is something that many professing Christians do not understand, because much of their understanding has been drawn from the traditions of men, not from an understanding of the gospel itself. Earlier I said David commanded that the Ark of the Covenant could not come with him as he was crossing the Brook Kidron with his people. The Ark of the Covenant could not cross with David. Why? Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, to everyone who has crossed into the new covenant. Christ is the end of the law. You keep the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. David does not need it. David, a type of Christ, says, the Ark of the Covenant cannot come with me. The law cannot come with David. If we have David, we also see the change of the priesthood of the law. And that is why David and his friends, if you still remember, and we have a message on this, when they were hungry, they went and ate bread, which was not lawful for them to eat. His friends were hungry. David was not a Levite, and yet he went and ate bread, which was not lawful for anyone who was not a Levite serving in the temple to eat it. And yet David went and ate and gave some to his friend, and they did not die. Why? Because that was anticipating a change of law, a change of priesthood from that of the Levites to that of Christ. From Levi to Judah, the new law of grace that allows the hungry friends of David to eat the holy bread when they are hungry and they are almost dying. So you and I had no right to eat of the holy bread. The law could never allow you and I the right to eat the holy bread, even when we're hungry to death. Praise God for David, because in David there's a change of law. And when the law has been changed, that also gives you and I access to the holy bread. That's what God was teaching. So David said, do not bring the ark with me here. Take it back to Jerusalem. But this story, this part of understanding of the gospel, was brilliantly told in the story of Absalom more than of any other story here in the book of Samuel. Let us begin here by looking at who Absalom was and then what happened to him, so that we can continue to build our gospel testimony. 2 Samuel 14, 25 to 27. 2 Samuel 14, 25 to 27. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. She had to be. She had good genes. She had to be. Hear this again. Verse 25 of 2 Samuel 14. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Wow. In all of Israel, there was no one who was praised for his good looks. No man or woman as handsome as Absalom. And he had no blemish. He was a perfect man. And why would the Holy Spirit tell us this? Just to tell us that there was some guy who was handsome in Israel. And why would a handsome man like this then cause so much trouble to the king? I mean, look at the glamour, look at the kingly character, the power, the attraction. This has to be the future king of Israel. If not, maybe one of his sons, because he had three of them. This is a man who is exuding life and power. And if he had a hair salon, he'll be making a lot of weaves with his hair. Yeah, nice hair from Absalom. And women were like, how much is it? $500. But why all this? Because Absalom, in his handsomeness, in his perfection, was a type of the law. The law that was holy, righteous, and good. From his foot to the crown of his head, the law is perfect. But it is this son who was so beautiful, so handsome, so perfect, who was seeking to produce death in David. A type of Christ. Why this handsome man, this most handsome man could produce death in Israel? Romans 7:9-13. Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. David was alive before Absalom came, but when he came, trouble came for the king. David was at peace after Saul had died, but Absalom came and trouble was revived. Remember, when Saul was alive, David was always on the run. And Saul was also a type of the law. Saul has died. Absalom has revived. Absalom is here. And guess what? Trouble has been revived. And Absalom was not pushing, as I said earlier, for free and fair elections in Israel. He was pushing for the assassination of his own father. Absalom, in all his beauty, was seeking not life for David, not life for David's people, but death. This handsome and perfect man did not bring sweetness to the life of David, but he demanded death. Verse 10, Romans 7, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. This handsome son of David, whom David thought he would be in the future the king of Israel and continue his life, he found to bring death. This handsome young man, oh, he's so cute. Oh, he's... You can imagine when Absalom was 2 years old. All the women, if you were to bring him in a stroller, all the women were like, oh, he's so cute. Oh, it's crazy. I mean, all the women just like, oh, Lord of mercy. Where did this young boy come from? But he did not bring the sweetness. They found out that in his beauty, his handsomeness, his perfection, he actually brought death. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. This Absalom was handsome and perfect because he was the picture of the law that is holy. The commandment, Paul says, was holy, just and good. But in his handsomeness, Absalom deceived David, and it almost killed him. People who claim to do the law are deceived by the beauty of the law. I'm lying to you. Because when Absalom came to David, he said to the father, I'm going to go to Hebron. And he lied to David. Absalom was going to organize a coup. He deceived the king in his beauty. People are deceived by the handsomeness and the cuteness of Absalom. And so they follow him. All of Israel were following Absalom because he was speaking smooth words to them. This is a guy who was so sweet. He was meeting the people who were coming to the king at the entrance and turning them to himself. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so David and his people were on the run because of his son, who was this handsome and perfect guy. They were not running away because Absalom was ugly. They were running away because he was handsome and perfect, trying to produce death in them. Sin produced death through that which is good, the law. The law has to be good to produce death. The law then produces death through sin because the purpose of the law is not to give life, but to arouse sin and bring condemnation on you because you can't do it. But if the law is removed, then sin has no more power. It loses its sword. The sword of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. And so people in the church, the ones who say, oh, we are doing the law, all they're saying is they are attracted, they have been swept off their feet by the beauty and handsomeness of Absalom. That's all they're saying. We're going to see this testimony again. And this testimony of handsomeness and perfection we also find with King Saul before he died. 1 Samuel 9. Let's go to 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9, 1 to 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zero, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. See power there. There is power in this man. Number 2, verse 2. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome man, more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Saul was more handsome than anyone among all children of Israel. And I believe this was before Absalom was born. And from his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. To say what? To say the law stands head and shoulders above the rest. There's no man who can meet the righteous requirement of the law because it surpasses all men in beauty and holiness. No man can do the law. And if you are of the house of David, and if you are of the house of David, the house of Christ, Saul seeks to kill you, even in his beauty. And so does Absalom. The two people who wanted David dead were the two guys who were the most handsome in Israel. There was continuous war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And these two houses will never make peace with each other until one house is removed from the throne, until Hagar and Ishmael have been kicked out by Sarah. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And that is how King Saul is put to rest. And that is how Absalom is put to rest. cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman cannot be heir with the son of promise. 1 Samuel 15:10-12. Saul had built a monument to himself to honor himself. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Everyone who is under the law cannot keep the commandments. That's the point, because Saul is representing those who are under the commandments, under the law. So God comes and is speaking to the representative and says, he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Remember the story? Saul was supposed to go and destroy the Ammonites, everything they had, the cattle, livestock, I mean, everything that they had. But Saul did not destroy all of them. He took some of the nice ones and brought them back with him. And so God was not happy. So he sent Samuel to speak to Saul. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, hear this, he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Saul had built a monument to himself to say, here I am here to stay. Here is a memorial to my great name, a memorial to me, my name, which is to live forever. That's the purpose of a monument. But the Lord comes and rejects Saul, just as he is building the monument. And says what? 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. The law has been rejected as the ruler of God's people. Though it may have a monument to itself, it only worked disobedience in God's people. It only increased transgression. The law only increases transgression. And God says, I have rejected King Saul from being king over my people. 2 Samuel 15:28. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So the rulership over God's people has now been given to a neighbor of Saul, David, who was better than him. The throne of grace has been given to Christ, salvation to Christ, obedience to Christ, because Christ is better than the law. Christ is better than Moses. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Christ. Christ is better. Salvation by grace alone is better. So this is what became of Saul. God is he who said, I have rejected you. I have rejected your rulership over my people. Because you can't bring obedience to. If the king can't obey, how do you expect the people to obey? And so we have been made righteous because Christ obeyed. As is your king, so are the people. If your king is righteous, so are the people. Christ is righteous, and so we are righteous because of him. If Saul is unrighteous, then all those who are in him cannot be righteous. Here, 2 Samuel 17, let's see what became of Absalom. 2 Samuel 17:1-4. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom. Ahithophel was an advisor to David, who had defected to be with Absalom. So moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I'll arise and pursue David tonight. I'll come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I'll strike only the king. I'll strike only the king. Then I'll bring back all the people to you, when all return except the men whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Like, dude, you are just, oh man, you're good. Ahithophel, who has defected to Absalom, this respected counselor, Ahithophel's counsel was so respected that if you read in the text, it says it was as if God himself was talking. So this respected counselor to the king begins to give some foolish advice because David had prayed to God and said, Lord, turn the advice of Ahithophel into foolishness. But hear what Ahithophel had proposed. He said, I'll arise and pursue David tonight. David was to be pursued at night. And so what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? What time was it? John 18 verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Why did they need the lanterns and torches? Because it was night. Because it was night. Judas is Ahithophel. It is he who has the plan to come at night. Judas is possessed of the devil, and so is Ahithophel. Judas is he who has defected from Christ, from King Jesus, and has joined the party of the chief priests and Pharisees who seek the life of Jesus. But Ahithophel says in verse 2, I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. Ahithophel is interested only in getting to King David, as Judas is only interested in getting to Jesus. He wants to get to David when he is weary and weak. And so Judas came to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus and his disciples were weary and weak. The disciples so weary that they could barely open their own eyes. The Lord so weak and weary that he prayed even and said, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. And Ahithophel says, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Why? Zechariah 13:7. Here again, the testimony of Ahithophel. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Zechariah comes and prophesies and says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Ahithophel continues with this testimony and says, then I will bring back all the people to you when all return except the men whom you seek. All the people will be at peace. Ahithophel says, after David has been struck, then all the people will be brought back to Absalom, back to the law, not true. But when he has been struck, all of his people shall be at peace. That's true. That's true. When he has been struck, all his people shall be at peace. Why? Because Isaiah says, Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Ahithophel is making testimony, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. But Ahithophel's counsel, though prophetic, of what would happen to Christ, was messed up in this plot. Why? Not because what he was saying was wrong, but because God was not yet finished with Ahithophel. God still had testimony that he was building about Christ using Ahithophel. There was still another dimension of Christ that God was about to bring, and that would be fulfilled in Judas. So Ahithophel's counsel fails not because it was necessarily bad, but because his life was prophetic of the life of Judas. And if you still remember, when David heard of the plot by Absalom to take over, he had sent his other counselor by the name of Hushai. So Hushai had gone and pretended to be on the side of Absalom so that he would hear what was being said and offer conflicting advice and also be an informer and giving information to David. And so he would gather what was happening in the camp of Absalom and then relay the information to King David. And so that's how David escaped. So here this, let's go to 2 Samuel 17:22-23. 2 Samuel 17:22-23. So Hushai has laid information on the plot on David. It gets to David. David and his people, they arise and they escape. So the text says, so David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. And that's going to be our next message next week. We're going to be working that. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, hear this, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Ahithophel, the one who had defected to Absalom, he went and hanged himself after his advice, his scheming, had not gone the way that he wanted. And in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5, we hear the same testimony from Judas. Then Judas, his betrayer, you could just say, then Ahithophel, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So Ahithophel is dead because his scheming had gone bad, and so was Judas. Ahithophel hangs himself. Judas hangs himself. Prophecy fulfilled. The son of perdition not kept so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. The son of man goes by the way that has been determined for him. But woe is to the man by whom he goes. Luke 22:22. After Ahithophel had died, David organized his army to go fight against Absalom and Israel. And Israel was defeated. They were slaughtered by the army of David. But hear what happened to Absalom, 2 Samuel 18:9. Then Absalom met the servants of David. These are the guys, they are meeting on the battlefield. And Absalom was riding on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree. And his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. That hair became his undoing. And the mule, which was under him, went on. The carpet swept, pulled right from underneath his feet, essentially. That beautiful and long hair hung Absalom on a tree. Absalom was killed by Joab, if you go and read it. And Joab, again, David's army commander, it is he who killed Uriah. So he continues on a killing spree. Because he is the right-hand arm of David. He represents the power of David. He represents the power of Christ. So Absalom was killed by Joab, David's army commander, on that tree, the tree of shame. And the cross of Christ is where Absalom died. Absalom, the law, Absalom, the curse of the law, hung on a tree in his beauty, hung on a tree and there killed, even though he was perfect, even though he was this handsome man. You do not ever pursue David and not end up being hung on a tree, no matter how beautiful No matter who it is who is doing it, there's no one who pursued David and ever won. It appeared for a moment that King Saul had gotten the best of David. And David, if you still remember, in that cave, David had every opportunity to kill King Saul, but he did not. Absalom tries the same. He's pursuing the king, and he dies. Because everything that pursues Christ was pursuing you. Everything that pursues Christ. Because remember what David says in the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 21. He says to his people, stay with me, stay with me, for you shall be safe with me, because the one who seeks after my life also seeks after your life. So all these things, all these people that are pursuing David, they're representing all the things that are pursuing you. Sin, death, condemnation, the devil, all these things are after you, but they were hung on the tree of shame. 2 Samuel 18, 16 to 18. 2 Samuel 18, 16 to 18. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. So Joab is saying, it's done, people. We are done. We have won this thing for the king. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. See where it was? For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it is called Absalom's monument. If you go to 2 Samuel 14, as we read the testimony of who Absalom was in his beauty and perfection, we were told that Absalom had three sons and one daughter. And yet, at some point in his life, Absalom, because this text does not tell us when this was done, because the rebellion that Absalom had staged only lasted for a very brief moment. It did not go for more than a few weeks. So the writer here, the Holy Spirit here, is not saying that Absalom never had any children, because some people say, see, the Bible is self-conflicted. It is saying Absalom had children here in 2 Samuel 14, but here in 2 Samuel 18, they're saying Absalom did not have any children. So what is what? The Bible cannot be trusted. Just because they don't understand what God is preaching. The text says, Absalom in his life had taken and set up a pillar for himself, just as Saul had also done. Remember when Samuel came looking for Saul, he had gone to set up a pillar to himself, because like I said, Saul and Absalom represent the same thing. They represent the law. But Absalom had on this pillar written and said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. Why? As I said, Absalom had three sons and a daughter. So what happened then? This monument Absalom had made was made before the attempted coup at some time in his life. And he probably had lost his sons before then, because we know that he had them before. But the Holy Spirit was preaching the gospel. This had theological significance. In saying, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance, Absalom was prophesying. He had built a monument to himself to display his power and honor that he had hoped to die with, to die with glory, to die and continue his glory. Remember, Absalom is the law, and the law is saying what? This is my monument. It looked like I would continue in my goodness. But here I rest in ruins. Look at the manner in which Absalom was buried. Here I lay in ruins. I rest defeated and with no heir to my name. This is where I end. I have no more sons to continue. The law has no more sons to continue. The covenant of the law cannot continue. It is giving testimony of itself. It must end. It must end. It must decrease that Christ may increase. Why? As I said, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law cannot continue without sons. Remember the purpose of sons. The purpose of sons is to continue the line. It is David who continues, not Absalom. Because with David, God said to Nathan, you shall always have a son on the throne. To David, God says, you shall always have a son on the throne. Absalom comes and says, I have no more sons. It's very purposeful. I have no more sons. And Jesus is the son of David who shall always be on the throne, not the law, not Absalom. And the church is not hearing what the law is saying about itself. They're not hearing what Absalom is saying. I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. But God has a son who lives forever and cannot be stopped by death. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. So it was impossible that death would stop Christ from continuing as the Son of God. And God comes and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased with his Son as he is pleased with David. David is the man after God's own heart. Christ is the man that is after God's own heart. God is pleased with Christ. He is better than the law. He's better than Moses. David was better than Saul, and he was better than Absalom. So then John comes and says, going back to John 18:4, and we'll finish off this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Jesus knew all things that would come upon him. He knew all things that would come upon him. He knew that they were seeking him. Saul was seeking him. Goliath, Absalom. The case of the law, the devil was seeking him. And so he went forward to them and said, I am he whom you are seeking. I am the one man that you are seeking. I am the one man that you're seeking. I am the seed of the woman that you're seeking. I am the seed of David. I am the seed of Abraham. Jesus knew that Ahithophel, even Judas, with his evil counsel, had come with his company. He knew that his hour had come. He knew that Absalom was about to be hung on the tree in spite of his beauty and handsomeness. The law had to be hung on the tree. And so Christ nailed. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Absalom, in his beauty, was contrary to all of God's people with David. And Christ has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Absalom hung on a tree. And some may keep weeping for Absalom because they are blinded by his beauty and perfection. They keep weeping for Moses because he died with full vision and with his strength. They keep weeping for King Saul like Shimei, but God rejected him. But Absalom is no more, my friends. Uriah is no more. Even Bathsheba was weeping for Uriah. And then he says, after she had been married to David, then she was comforted. All of God's people get comforted when they've been married to Christ. Those who continue to cry for Uriah do not belong to Christ. People keep mourning for Moses and Aaron, but they are no more. But God comes, as I close this, with this wonderful statement in 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. God says this to all of his people. This is a very wonderful statement. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. God says, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have rejected him. Because people are going to look at the height and the appearance of the law and say, wow. But God says, no, I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Many are looking at the height of the stature of the law and they are attracted to it. But God says, no, I have rejected Saul. I have rejected him. Moses has been rejected. No hope for you. Absalom has been rejected. No hope for you. Come and cross the brook Kidron with Christ into the new covenant of grace. Come and be in the garden with Christ into the new covenant of grace. And that is the testimony of the gospel according to Absalom and King David when he was running for his life. He was running for his life. It's a wonderful testimony. Okay, I love it. So John wants us to have all those pictures because Christ is at that point when all these things now come to their fulfillment in him. And that is why he is troubled. His spirit is troubled. He is sweating sweat like drops of blood. This is the Son of God. The one who created all things is so fearful because our salvation was not a cheap thing. It was that precious. There was such sacrifice that was made on our behalf by Christ Jesus. So we praise the Lord for this gospel. We are done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again for this wonderful gospel. A lot of things, Lord, to weave and understand. And we thank you, Lord, that you have opened some of these things. We could never exhaust the understanding. And Lord, may you continue to help us with more clarity to see Christ being taught to us through the many shadows and pictures in the Old Testament and tying them to the New Testament. We thank you for your people, Lord, whom you have brought here this morning. Lord, we just ask that you bless them with the understanding, bring some things to their remembrance, encourage them with the testimony of the gospel. We are thankful that Absalom, in spite of his beauty and handsomeness and perfection, that he's dead. For he was not seeking good for God's people, but was seeking to kill those who were with David. We're thankful that Ahithophel was hung. He died also because he was not seeking good for God's people. We're thankful that King Saul was rejected and the kingdom given to a man, though a neighbor, but better than him. So we are thankful that we are in the man who was better than King Saul, a man who is better than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.